following is a recording of an open discussion Bible study given at Narrowgate Baptist Church in Miami, Florida.
We're continuing with our study of 1 Peter. We're in chapter 2, and today we're going to discuss verses 11 and 12. This is lesson 10. But first, by way of introduction, I want to point out that the Bible isn't always treated uniformly by preachers and teachers. Now, I acknowledge that some preachers don't even believe that it's all true, but that's not what I'm talking about. I'm talking about preachers who do claim the inerrancy and sufficiency of scriptures, but still don't always put the same emphasis on all of the sections. And I have to admit that sometimes I myself might tend to fall into this category. I'm one of those who puts a lot of weight on heavy doctrinal matters, so when I get to the practical issues, I have to carefully discipline myself to give them the same gravity of treatment. And this is one of those situations. The emphasis of chapter 1 of 1 Peter was predominantly doctrinal in its nature. In chapter 2, verses 1 through 10, the emphasis switched back to a combination of doctrine and application. But now, in verses 11 and following, we're talking altogether about the application of scriptures. Peter is speaking about the responsibility of Christians to behave in a manner that's fitting for this royal priesthood, this holy nation, which has been chosen to proclaim the excellencies of the living God who has called us out of our previous darkness and into His marvelous light. Verses 4 through 10. As we discussed last week in those first 10 verses, unless the conduct and behavior of Christians is in conformity to that of Christ, then we aren't doing the job for which we were called and commissioned. As I stated in that lesson, the Great Commission is far, far greater than just getting unbelievers to walk down an aisle and make a profession of faith. It's about taking those who do make a profession of faith and teaching them the divine truths of Scripture, by which they are transformed into Christ-likeness as a living testimony to the moral and virtuous excellencies of God. If, in fact, they truly are born again and not just temporary stony ground enthusiasts, anything less than this is not a fulfillment of our Great Commission, and to settle for less is slothful, if not downright sinful. To assist us in carrying out that responsibility, Peter now gives us verses 11 through 25, and then continues with even more, all the way to the end of this epistle in chapter 5. So, we'll be working our way through these verses so that we might reaffirm what is acceptable spiritual worship and what is not, and understand how we are to conduct ourselves in this world as ambassadors of Christ Jesus and living proclaimers of the moral and virtuous excellencies of God. We seem to get an abundance of preaching on the benefits of being a Christian, and make no mistake, certainly there are massive benefits. But have you noticed how very little preaching we seem to get on the responsibilities of being a Christian? As I was preparing this lesson plan, I got a package in the mail from the Voice of the Martyrs organization. It only takes a minute or two of browsing through that material to see just how much some believers are asked to pay for their proclamation of the name of Christ Jesus. The gospel presentation that we hear in this country, at least, is never about the cost. In fact, we love to say that it doesn't cost anything because Jesus paid it all. And for us, it's all about gain and profit and benefit. It'll make our lives fuller, easier, and more worthwhile is what we're told. If this be so, then what happened to the gospel that Jesus preached to his disciples? What happened to the gospel that Jesus preached? What happened to the gospel of Matthew chapter 16 and Luke chapter 9, where the Lord Jesus told his disciples straight up that following him may very well cost them their lives? And in fact, for the vast majority, it actually really did. And for many around the world in this present age, it is still doing precisely that. There are those being removed from their homes, displaced from their countries, put into prison, tortured, and even murdered simply because they name the name of Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior. These precious saints are faithful unto death because they know and believe that they will receive the crown of everlasting life. No stony ground believers here. These are the real thing. These are the front-line Christians called by the Lord into battle for their faith. These understand the Lord's words concerning taking up their cross and following Him. In this country, we think taking up our cross is putting up with an annoying neighbor or being stuck in a traffic jam. I fear we are utterly unprepared if we ourselves are ever called into front-line action for our faith. As you sit in church next Sunday morning, enjoying the comfortable seating and the delightful air conditioning and the beautiful surroundings and the pretty music, stop for a moment and ask yourself what you would do if everything you owned, all your property, and all your freedom, and maybe even your life were in jeopardy, if you continue to proclaim the name of Jesus Christ. What would you and I do if we were faced with this situation? Don't think for one minute that this can't happen. It happened to the apostles. It happened to the first century Christians. And it's been happening continually to Christians since right after Pentecost. And it very well could happen to you and I in our own lifetimes and in our own countries and cities. Now make no mistake, I desperately hope it does not. But if it does, I fear that the churches of our country have left their people completely and utterly unprepared for this kind of Christianity. We never even speak of the mandatory responsibilities and possible potential costs of discipleship, only the benefits. The Christianity that we've been taught in this country for at least the last century isn't even close to the Christianity that's described in the Scriptures. A well-known Christian preacher called it Christianity Light, which is a very apt description. It tastes great, and it's not very filling. Where in the Holy Scriptures do we find such a Christianity described? Very simple. Nowhere in the Holy Scriptures do we find such a description of Christianity as we preach in this country. Those who are called by God and chosen to be sanctified by His Holy Spirit for obedience to Jesus Christ and are being built up as living stones into a spiritual house for a holy priesthood are undergoing this process because God has appointed them to be a visible demonstration to the world of the excellencies of His divine virtues. To think that such a calling has nothing to do with responsibilities and costs is patently absurd. And for our churches and our pastors to virtually ignore this whole aspect of Christianity is a serious breach of responsibility. Therefore, may we not be guilty of perpetuating this error and be faithful to preach the whole counsel of God, all of those marvelous benefits, and all of the inescapable and non-negotiable responsibilities, just exactly as did our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, I've titled this lesson, and perhaps this series of lessons, A Christian's Incontrovertible Responsibilities. Now, I'm going to start with point one, but we're not going to get past point one in this lesson. Points two and three will be in subsequent lessons. So point one, I'm calling it Conduct Among Gentiles. Reading now from 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 11 and 12. Beloved, I urge you as aliens and strangers to abstain from fleshly lusts, which wage war against the soul. Keep your behavior excellent among the Gentiles, so that in the thing in which they slander you as evildoers, they may, because of your good deeds, as they observe them, glorify God in the day of visitation. 1 Peter 2, verses 11 and 12. Here in verse 11, Peter says he urges the saints. Peter's use of the word urge doesn't signify that what he's going to say is optional. Peter was an apostle, but still only human, and therefore his only authority was to urge and exhort. Only God has the authority to command. So Peter urges the saints by way of exhortation and warning to comply with the commandments of God. The first of which is to abstain from fleshly lusts, which wage war against the soul. But before we discuss this, let's look at what he says when he calls the saints aliens and strangers. Peter's using this terminology to signify that the chosen of God have been and are in the process of being sanctified and transformed such that they do not comfortably fit into a normal pagan society. They are so different from the people around them that they both feel and appear as aliens and strangers to the rest of society. In fact, that is exactly what we are called to be. We are called to be both alien and strange to the ways of the world. We are told not to be friends with the world, which means friendly and comfortable with the ways of the world, the behaviors of the world, the views and perspectives and attitudes of the world. We cannot maintain a friendship with the world and all its ways, and a friendship with God at the same time. We are called to make a choice. But the truth of it is, if we have truly been called through sanctification and regeneration by the Holy Spirit, then the choice has already been made by virtue of the regenerated heart and transformed mind. And our calling is to work out that salvation day by day with fear and trembling amidst a hostile community. Philippians 2:12. Every true Christian should understand this verse. Every true Christian should rightly understand what the Scriptures spoke concerning Lot as he lived among the inhabitants of Sodom and Gomorrah. Every true Christian is tormented every day by the fleshly lusts and evil practices that society considers perfectly normal and acceptable, but violate the commandments of God. Any person who believes they are a Christian and has been born again and yet doesn't understand and identify with this concept and genuinely suffer this feeling of alienation from society is either very immature or not truly a Christian at all. Those who are chosen and sanctified by the Spirit of God cannot and absolutely do not want to to cozy up with the world and its lustful ways. Neither will they condone disobedience to the Word of God. Which moves us now to the last part of this sentence. Peter says we are to abstain from fleshly lusts which wage war against the soul. Now, it would be very simple for Christians to abstain from fleshly lusts if those lusts had no means to allure and tempt Christians. But this is the catch, isn't it? While in our hearts we consider the lustful ways of the world abhorrent, nevertheless, at the very same time, there is some mysterious element within us which we call the flesh, which is still attracted by these former practices. This is the essence of the Apostle Paul's heartfelt outpouring to God in Romans chapter 7, where he declares that he agrees wholeheartedly with the commandments of God in his inner self and his transformed mind, but nevertheless, at the very same time, there is something that still lives in him and us that he identifies as sin, and it works through the weakness of the flesh to cause us to all too often end up doing what we don't want to do and not doing what we really want to do. One might say, that's ridiculous. We never do what we don't want to do. If we didn't want to do it, we wouldn't do it. If it were that simple, if it was just a matter of that simple logic, this argument would be absolutely correct. But human beings are complex creatures, and situations can involve many different factors, some of which are positive and some of which are negative. And sorting through all of them and coming to a final decision often involves conflicts of diverse feelings, even among unregenerate humanity. And this situation is greatly amplified with those who have been born again by the Spirit of God. You see, the unregenerate man has a heart that loves to sin. Therefore, his heart attitude and his flesh nature are in perfect accord. He has only a conscience to deal with. What his flesh seeks for pleasure, his heart thoroughly supports as well. This is why society so readily accepts the things which God calls sinful abominations as simply alternative styles of life. Because in the heart of man, that's all they are to them. How God sees these things is totally irrelevant to them. When their flesh nature seeks gratification through the most abominable lusts, their mind says, yes, this is fine, because it's what I really want to do. So, if it's what I want to do, it must be okay. If it wasn't okay, then why would I want to do it? And furthermore, doesn't my wanting to do it by itself make it okay? Because after all, I'm a consenting adult. Don't I get to choose for myself what's right for me? We've all heard that argument. We've probably all used that argument. But it's not so simple for the chosen of God. For those whose hearts have been regenerated and whose minds have been transformed to conformity to Christ Jesus, those who have freely accepted the lordship authority of Christ and the sovereignty of God and His commandments over our behaviors. Now we have a transformed spiritual mindset, or we might say a set of heart attitudes, that are not in conformity with the inherent nature of this fleshly body in which we live. In his epistle to the Galatians, speaking precisely on this subject, Paul said, quoting, "For the flesh sets its desire against the Spirit, and the Spirit sets its desire against the flesh. For these are in opposition to one another, so that you may not always do the things that you please. Galatians 5:17. This opposition of flesh versus spirit results in a continual warfare within every genuine Christian. And this warfare takes place in the mind. The conscious volitional mind is the battlefield where these two forces collide head on. Now, I know there are those who think that this warfare takes place in some ethereal place in the recesses of the subconscious or in the heart, but that is not what the Bible describes. It describes a warfare that takes place in the conscious mind. Speaking on the same subject in his epistle to the Romans, Paul says, quoting, "For those who are according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who are according to the Spirit set their minds on the things of the Spirit. For the mind set on the flesh is death, but the mind set on the Spirit is life and peace, because the mind set on the flesh is hostile toward God, for it does not subject itself to the law of God, for it is not even able to do so." You hear that? The flesh isn't able to adhere to the laws of God. "And those who are in the flesh cannot please God." End of quote. Romans 8, 4-8. Those who argue that this warfare takes place in the heart fail to realize that this can't possibly be so, because unless the heart has already been regenerated by the Spirit of God, there isn't even a reason for the warfare. It is precisely because the heart has already been renewed and the mind transformed into Christ's likeness, which is the very cause of this warfare. And the conscious mind is now processing data that is coming from this regenerated spirit and transformed mind, and at the very same time receiving data from the old flesh nature, which is in direct conflict, thus the warfare, just thus the spirit versus the flesh being fought out and battled in the conscious mind. And one must set his mind on one or set his mind upon the other, says Paul. And this is why Paul tells us that if we set our minds on the things of the Spirit, then our resultant choice of behaviors will be in conformity thereto. But if we set our minds on the things according to the flesh, then our resultant choice of actions will be hostile towards God, because the flesh nature is totally incapable of subjecting itself to the laws of God. It is with our conscious, regenerated minds that we are commanded by Scriptures to make daily, even moment-by-moment decisions concerning our actions, behaviors, words, and attitudes, which are in conformity to our regenerated spirit and transformed thinking. Which things are in conformity with the commandments of God? To further enforce our point, we have Paul's words to the Colossians, where he said, quoting, "Therefore, put to death whatever in you is worldly: sexual immorality, impurity, lust, evil desires, and greed, which is idolatry. Because of these that's just been described, God's wrath comes on the disobedient. And you once walked in these things when you were living in them." Colossians 3:5-7. Please note that Paul didn't say that these things had already been put to death for us by our regeneration, but rather instructs us to put them to death ourselves because we have been regenerated. Huge difference. Look, the tragic reality that every Christian eventually runs into in their life is that even though their heart has been changed and their thinking renewed, nevertheless, these old desires of the flesh have not completely gone away. You know what I'm talking about, don't you? At first, we don't understand this. We question whether we've really been saved, whether we've really been regenerated, and we don't understand why these old desires still have such a sway over us. Why haven't they gone? It takes some study of the Word and spiritual maturity before we understand that only our spirit has been renewed. This flesh body in which we live will never be renewed. There is no renewing of the flesh. We must put it to death, said Paul to the Colossians. Put it to death. What does that mean? It's both metaphoric and ultimately literal. It must be metaphorically put to death moment by moment and day by day. And then eventually, even literally put to death and replaced with a whole new spiritual body. And that doesn't happen in this lifetime. Philippians 3:21, it happens at a specific time. In this lifetime, we have been destined by God for spiritual warfare. And that is exactly what the Scriptures equip us to do, to succeed in this battle against the flesh. The Holy Scriptures provide everything necessary for life and godliness in this present lifetime. 2 Peter 1:3. It is the knowledge of God provided in His Holy Scriptures and the operations of the Holy Spirit that empower every believer to be successful in this battle against the flesh and its desires. Oh, make no mistake. No soldier in this battle comes out unscathed and unscarred. Every soldier takes his share of wounds and defeats, and his uniform is well marked with bloody stains. But we are protected by the power of God all along the way, and our eventual victory is guaranteed because it is Christ Jesus whom we serve and to whom we belong. And His victory is a certainty. A soldier who is called into action, but hides in his foxhole and never comes out to do battle with the enemy, is worthless to his commander and to his army. And in very like manner, anyone who claims to be a Christian, but never engages themselves in direct hand-to-hand combat with the enemy of sin and disobedience to the Word of God, is worthless to his commander and his army. Every soldier must engage the enemy, which is sin. That is, engage it in warfare. It's very common to hear it said that we ourselves aren't required to engage in warfare with sin because Jesus did that for us on the cross. And now, our only responsibility is to rest on the finished work of Jesus Christ. This is one of those subtle half-truths that so easily trick those who are ignorant of the Scriptures. What makes a half-truth so dangerous is that it is half-true. And not understanding the scope and context can cause the uneducated to accept anything else whatsoever that's attached to that half-truth as also being true, even if those attachments are not true and the context is totally skewed. This is precisely what Satan did in the Garden of Eden, and it's still popular and effective today. In Matthew chapter 7, the Lord used example after example after example to drive home a major point, which was that not everyone who says they are a Christian really is one. And the way we can know the difference is by observing whether or not we are obedient to the commandments of God. Many will proclaim a vibrant and loving relationship with the Lord, but only a very few will authenticate it with their obedient lifestyles. Paul told the Romans, "For if you are living according to the flesh, if you are living according to the flesh, you must die. But if by the Spirit you are putting to death the deeds of the body, then you will live. For all who are being led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God." The ones who are being led, the ones who are putting to death the deeds, the sinful deeds of the flesh, these are the sons of God, the ones who are doing it, not the ones who are talking about it, not the ones who are resting on the finished work of Jesus, but those who are doing it, putting it to death in the present ongoing tense. Romans 8, 13 and 14. "Don't let yourselves be deceived. It is those who practice righteousness who are righteous," said the Apostle John. And so says Paul in this verse. This doesn't describe a people who are simply resting on a prior deed by the Lord Jesus for their present and future righteousness. These are those who are actively working out that righteousness daily in their own lives as a visible demonstration of the excellencies of the virtues of their Redeemer and their God. This is why they are called a royal priesthood and a holy nation. We do not simply serve ourselves, we serve our God and our Redeemer. But today it's different. We coax them down the aisle, dunk them in the water, and move on down the tracks. This train don't break for righteousness. It don't slow down for discipleship training and all those things that the Lord instructed His disciples and commissioned them to teach to others. Matthew 28, 19 and 20. Let me make a statement that's going to shock you. We need to understand that there is no commission to make converts. That's right. You heard me right. There is no commission to make converts. There is a commission to make disciples. There is a commission to make disciples. And the difference is not just semantics. It's way more than that. Today, we are wholly given over to making converts. But it appears that it's at the very expense of making disciples. We want to make converts out of everybody to keep them out of hell. But God only wants a few specific chosen disciples to train as priests in holiness and righteousness, to serve before Him as a testimony to His own excellencies of morality and virtue. If we don't do that, then we're not a part of this chosen people and this holy nation. And it makes no difference what we say or even what we think we know. There is an invisible spiritual power working in the hearts and minds of all the true elect that cannot be missing or permanently dormant. God's chosen and regenerated will respond, that is, bear fruits that are visibly demonstrated by a life of agreement with and obedience to His commandments. Unless there is such a power at work within and an acute awareness of the raging spiritual warfare with the old flesh nature, then any claims of a genuine relationship are very difficult to authenticate. Concerning this, Paul said, "However, you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. But if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he does not belong to Christ." if Christ is in you, though the body is dead because of sin, yet the Spirit is alive because of righteousness. I can say with unfailing certainty that in my 30 years plus as a Christian, I have never met a single saint whom I really believe to be a genuine Christian who has not been acutely aware of their own failure to perfectly live up to the high calling of Christ Jesus, and doesn't freely acknowledge the difficulty of the relentless struggle, the raging and tiresome warfare with that innate fallen human nature, and looks forward with great anticipation to that day when this body of corruption, this physical body of corruption in which we live, is replaced with a new sinless and incorruptible body, likened to that of the Lord Jesus Christ. 1 Corinthians 15, verses 50 through 57, and Philippians 3, 21. It's the replacement of the corruptible body with the incorruptible body, replacement of the mortal body with the immortal body, the perfect body which is in conformity to that of the Lord Jesus Christ, Philippians 3, 21. But sadly, this heart attitude is strangely not the prevailing one amongst the membership of our churches, at least most of our churches. There are exceptions. Because our churches consist of predominantly unregenerate membership. Therefore, the churches are filled with people who don't feel like there's anything wrong with sexual promiscuity, fornication, abortion, homosexuality, adultery, same-sex marriage, Darwinian evolution, and all of the most popular cultural trends of the day. They will come to church and then they will go into the voting booths in droves and vote for people who are thoroughly in accord with all of the things that I've just read. They will elect people who support abortion, who support homosexuality, who support same-sex marriage, and then they'll go to church on Sunday and sing and throw some money in the plate. Why is this? And then when they encounter us, they can't understand, or worse, they feel contempt toward the genuine Christians who value the commandments of God that forbid these things. The thinking and affections of the unregenerate are right in line with those of the atheistic culture, but yet they still go to church on Sunday and call themselves Christians and speak fondly about going to heaven when they die. There's no warfare going on in their minds and hearts. The only minor warfare they might have is with the few genuine Christians that are in their churches. But those don't pose much of a threat because they're generally gentle and understanding and non-confrontational. The unregenerate truly have no idea why these few genuine Christians make such a big deal of these things and seem to be so troubled by them when they themselves consider these things perfectly normal and acceptable cultural prerogatives, and their own attitude to be loving and tolerant towards all, except, of course, the commandments of God. One need only spend a few minutes in almost any church business meeting for these two perspectives to become abundantly clear. One's worldview is either godly or it's earthly, and the difference is very easy to recognize. If you happen to be one of the genuine Christians that have sat in your church's business meetings and listened to people discuss plans and actions that are based entirely on cultural trends, pragmatism, pop psychology, and just outright personal opinions, which entirely ignore and often even directly oppose the clear commandments of God, then you know exactly what I'm talking about. If you're one of those Christians, then you've watched your committee chairman and your deacons and you're a general membership, adopt and accept and approve actions that violate the scriptural commandments of God. If you're anything like myself, and you've experienced these things, you came out of those meetings asking yourself, how in the world can this be? How can those people, which I assemble with and sing with and worship with, possibly take such a casual and cavalier attitude toward obedience to the commandments of God? The answer is provided for us by the Holy Scriptures, and we've already quoted several of those passages. It's what we do that defines what we really believe. The verses that we're studying right now are verses which instruct us in the manner of behaviors that are mandated by God for those who are called into His royal priesthood and His holy nation. It is entirely by our obedience to the commandments of God that we carry out our priestly duties. A priest that disobeys his God will not long remain a priest, and a nation that lives contrary to the commandments of God will certainly not be called holy. We have been told by our verses that the purpose that God has in mind for choosing us and calling us out and sanctifying us by His Holy Spirit is to bring us into obedience to Jesus Christ, which obedience provides a visible display of the moral and virtuous excellencies of God. It is for this demonstration that we have been saved, not just to keep us out of hell. A failure on our part to love and honor and appreciate those virtuous excellencies of God and demonstrate such by an obedient lifestyle is a failure of our priesthood and a defilement of our holy nation. An army of disobedient priests and a nation so large it cannot be counted is of no use whatsoever to God in the display of His moral and virtuous excellencies. If it doesn't visibly demonstrate those morals and virtues in its own daily lives, and will be told eventually to depart from Him because He never knew them in the first place. Matthew 7:21-23. The Scriptures make it abundantly clear that obedience to God is not optional. Compliance to His commands is the unmistakable characteristic of regeneration. And to present a gospel that in any way minimizes, let alone eliminates, this indispensable component is to literally preach another gospel that isn't taught in the Scriptures. The great commission of the Lord Jesus Christ is to preach a gospel that brings the chosen of God into complete obedience to the Lord Jesus Christ as a visible display of the moral and virtuous excellencies of the Father. Nothing less than this can be called a fulfillment of that commission. For example, God sent His prophet and told King Saul to completely destroy the Amalekites, all of the people, all of the cattle, and all of the goods. King Saul went and destroyed the vast majority of the Amalekites and the vast majority of the goods and property. But he didn't get it all. He left a very small remnant. And what was God's response to this? Did He congratulate Saul on a job well done by coming so very close to total compliance and only leaving a small remnant? Those of you who are familiar with the Scriptures know the answer to this, don't you? The Lord God was furious with King Saul, so much so that He declared that Saul would be removed from his kingship and replaced with another for failing to totally and completely fulfill the commandment of God. Coming close gained him nothing whatsoever. In fact, it gained him serious rebuke, harsh judgment, and complete rejection of his office. I contend that it is by no means a stretch of imagination or misapplication of context to apply this principle of compliance to the commandments of God to that of the New Testament preacher and evangelist. To teach a partial gospel that comes pretty close to what we are commanded, but falls a little bit short because we want to enhance its results according to our own opinions, I assure you, will elicit the very same response from the Lord Jesus Christ as Saul got from God. Our responsibilities of obedience to God, our present-day practices, and our present-day gospel presentation is short of the mark. We have stripped the gospel of its responsibilities of obedience to God and repentance from sin to the point that it is no longer the biblical gospel. It's another gospel which we have knowingly reshaped according to our own feelings and opinions. King Saul argued that it was good to save the very best of the cattle and some of the gold, because this could be offered to God. But the true desire of God is expressed very well by the prophet Hosea, where he declares, quoting God, "For I delight in loyalty rather than sacrifice, loyalty rather than sacrifice, and in the knowledge of God rather than in burnt offerings." In other words, God says, I want you to be loyal to me. I want you to obey me. I do not want 1,000 burnt carcasses on the altar. I want you to be loyal to me. I have shown you my love and my forgiveness, what I want from you is loyalty in following my commands. I don't want 1,000, 10,000, 100,000 dead animals on the altar. I want your loyalty, your obedience. We don't get to tell God what's good for him or what's good for us. He tells us those things. He has made his choices and decisions from before creation, and our responsibility is to obey his commandments. He didn't solicit us as advisors. He chose us as his children, his priests, and his holy nation to display to the rest of the world the excellencies of his virtues. And strict obedience to his commands is our entire means by which we carry out this priesthood. Any deviation whatsoever is a defilement, not an improvement, regardless of our intentions or opinions or personal feelings. Now, I suppose there are endless ways that I could use to say what we're saying and to make the point that we're making. But by now, I hope that we all understand the whole point here in these verses. God has predestined a particular people for a specific purpose of his own choosing. He has provided all of the necessary means to call out and prepare this particular chosen people for that work which he has predetermined. There is a very specific tool set which has been provided by God for them to carry out their designated task. The tool set that God has given them is his commandments, as set forth in the Holy Scriptures. We are neither expected nor allowed to substitute our own private tools in the accomplishment of this task, but are to be very careful and faithful in the use of those tools which the Lord has provided to us. As God's priests, our loyalty and absolute first priority is to our Lord whom we serve. Thoroughly understanding and fully acknowledging that this demands unconditionally surrendering our own self-interests and putting His concerns before our own. This is a non-negotiable requirement for authentic priesthood service. Now, there are many who seek this office as priests for personal reasons, for financial support, or respect and honor among the community, or for the power and authority that they perceive that it affords them. Sadly, there is no shortage of such false priests, but the Lord knows who they are and will make short work of their deceptive ministries, and they will pay a severe price for their deceptions. They will be easy to identify because they will not hold the Word of God and His commandments in high regard, but will offer worldly substitutes to entice ungodly followers. They will hold up a form of religion, even claiming to be Christian, but by their actions, they will utterly deny the power that it has to transform their lives and empower obedience to the Word of God. If we are truly His chosen people, if we are as living stones being built up into a spiritual house that constitutes a holy priesthood, who has been commissioned by God to serve as a visible demonstration to all mankind of the unfathomable moral and virtuous excellencies of the true and living God, then our only tool set is His commandments. And our designated function is the application of those commandments in our own daily lives for the fulfillment of our priestly duties to which He has called us for His own glory. This calling, by divine decree, puts us into direct warfare with Satan and the world system of sin and lust and disobedience to the commandments of God. Our own fallen flesh nature will be an unrelenting enemy seeking to impede our priestly service. But we have been empowered by God through His indwelling Holy Spirit to prevail in this warfare and carry out our priestly service to God as we live out our lives in joyful obedience to His commandments. And by doing so, demonstrate to the world the manifold excellencies of the God we serve. Now listen, my dear listener, if you are not aware of a war waging in your soul over your friendship and acceptance with the world and all of its ways and ideas and values versus all the things you feel in your heart and mind are righteous and holy and godly, then you aren't likely really a soldier in the Lord's army, at least not yet. But He can make you one of His own if it's His will to do so. And He said that He will never turn away any who are drawn to Him and His righteousness if they will confess their sins, seek for repentance, ask for His forgiveness and that precious gift of saving faith. But you must thoroughly understand what it is you're asking for. This will not likely call you to peace with the world, but rather with warfare with it, and with yourself as well, and maybe with your own family. But it will bring you peace with God like you have never, ever known before. We don't get to choose peace with the world and peace with God. They are mutually exclusive by divine decree. One must be at war with the one to be at peace with the other. God accepts no truce, nor declares any ceasefire with sin and Satan. And don't be deceived. Don't be deceived. There is no such thing as a neutral camp that maintains a friendly relationship with both sides. You cannot be friendly with the world and friendly with God. This is the ultimate either-or situation. You are either in God's priesthood or you are under Satan's dominion. There is no other options. Now, to sum all this up by way of conclusion, the verses that we are studying in this lesson and more that are forthcoming are an explanation and description of exactly what exemplifies this chosen people, this holy nation, this royal priesthood, chosen by God from before creation, that was described in our previous verses. These verses describe a priesthood and a holy nation of people who are identified as such because of their very obvious differences in moral attitudes and virtuous behaviors amidst other peoples and cultures and nations which are radically different from their own. Not just in customs and practices, or even in physical appearances, but rather by a very distinct difference in morals and virtues that are consistent with the commandments of God. In fact, even with the very nature of God. This is God's purpose for this priesthood. This is His purpose for a holy nation here on earth during this age. And nothing short of this is a fulfillment of that great commission to His elect. If it does not, by its own behaviors, exemplify the excellencies of His own nature, then it is not what He has called it to be, regardless of how big it is. Godly behaviors, moral excellence, abstinence from the former lustful and sinful ways of life, freely and openly demonstrated without apology by a holy nation of priests in the very midst of a hostile and contrary humanity. It is for the spiritual maturity it affords His children and the display of the virtuous excellencies of His own glory that is the very purpose that the Scriptures give us for God's calling us to salvation from our sins and still leaving us here on this earth. And yet, doing all of this humbly, gently, and with genuine heartfelt concern for the salvation and welfare of our fellow man and the manifold glory of our God. May His excellencies ever be exalted to the ends of the earth and the riches of His glory made manifest to all creation. Amen.
We hope you've enjoyed this study and found it informative. For additional studies and other materials, you can reach us at www.narrowgatebaptistchurch.com. Thank you for listening.